Well, several years ago, a man named Carl Henry wrote these words. Early Christians didn't say, look what the world is coming to, but look what's come into the world. The Christ of the cosmos, the Lord of all creation, has broken into his world, bringing his kingdom. Now, we saw in the Christ hymn that we've studied over the past 3 weeks that the one who created all things actually became one of the things he created. The Creator became a human being. He became a man just like you and just like me, flesh and blood. Think of it. God became man, and in doing so, God brought his kingdom to this earth. His kingdom breaks into this world through his church. It is through the testimonies, through the proclamation of the gospel through his church that his kingdom is coming. You see, we are the vanguard of his kingdom. The vanguard would ride at the head of the army as that army invaded into another nation. They were sort of the first of the troops to arrive. That's why Jesus said that not even the gates of hell would prevail against the onslaught of the gospel of Jesus. Not even hell itself could withstand the power of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. But how does his kingdom come? How is it that his kingdom breaks into this world and begins to change it? Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Continue our series in Colossians. Paul begins to get very practical. We've looked at the rich theology in the hymn that he used, that he quotes in verses 15 through 20. But Paul takes that rich theology and he begins to get very practical with it. So let's start reading our text in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now in verse 21, Paul says that they, the Colossian believers, were once alienated and hostile in mind. Alienated. Now he doesn't specify how they are alienated here. He doesn't tell us. So from whom or from what were they alienated? Well, if you want to understand Scripture, the way to do it is you figure out what the context is. You read a verse like this, and you're like, what's he talking about? You have to look at the context that it's in. So what is the context of that? Well, what did he say in verse 20? He said it was through Christ that God would reconcile to himself all things. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, he says. God the Father sent God the Son to reconcile everything back to God. So that's the next verse. And you, who were once alienated. Alienated from what? From God. You were separated. I was separated from God. Jesus was sent to reconcile us back to him. See, we were born at odds with God. We're going to see later, we're actually born enemies of God. Look at this from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes this. He said, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan himself, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The fact is, this describes each one of us here. Some of you may not recognize it. See, you don't ever recall living in the passions of your flesh, satisfying the desires of your body. See, some of us grew up in a Christian home, and God converted us at a young age, and we didn't grow up with that as our reality, going out and doing all of the things that other people do. But some of us didn't grow up in a Christian home, and we had the opportunity to live like that. And so when we read that, like, yeah, that's me. That's what I was like. And yet Paul is describing all of us. So how is it possible that he's describing each one of us when some of us didn't grow up that way? Some of us actually didn't have a life that would look like that. The difference is some of us have simply not acted on our desires. You see, those of us who were converted as a young child were saved by God before we can engage in those behaviors, before we can live a life like that. And while the rest of us who are saved later in life actually took the opportunity to live that way. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say you're in a store and you really, really, really want this one item, but you don't have the cash for it, you can't really afford it, and so you decide you're going to steal it. You pick it up and you're pretending you're examining the item. You know, it fits in your pocket and everything's going to be cool. And you're kind of just looking around and seeing where everybody is and like, okay, here it goes. As you're about to put it in your pocket, though, in walks the security guard. No, he's not there because you're stealing. He doesn't know you're stealing. He's just casually walking in on his lunch break to go buy something. Well, what do you do when you see a security guard? Oh, yeah, don't really want that. And out you go. Question. Are you a thief? You didn't steal it. You put it back on the shelf. The store has not experienced a loss of merchandise because somebody took something they didn't pay for it. So are you a thief? Oh, you're a thief. Except you're a thief who hasn't actually stolen something. But you're still a thief. See, Jesus was talking once about the Ten Commandments. He said, look, the Ten Commandments say you shall not commit adultery. But I, Jesus, say, if you look at a woman with lust or at a man with lust, you are guilty of adultery even though you don't act on that lust. Now, why is that? It's because sin is first and foremost a sin that happens in our hearts and in our minds. The problem is you desire to steal even if you're too afraid to steal. The problem is you desire to commit adultery even if you're too afraid to actually act on it. You're afraid of what you might lose. You're standing in the church or you're standing in the workplace or your image or something. Look what Paul says in verse 21 again. He says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, which comes first? The alienation, the hostility in our minds, or the evil deeds? Which comes first? It's the alienation from God. What happens when we act out evil deeds is we're acting out what is true inside. We want things that are contrary to God. We want things that have nothing to do with God. And the end result is we live out these desires of the flesh. That's what the Ephesians text was talking about. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. So whether you had the opportunity to fulfill your heart's desires with evil things or not, you still had those evil desires. And we're all guilty of desiring things that are contrary to God. Even if the evil deeds that we did do aren't really obvious to other people. I mean, if you see me shoot somebody, kill, you know, that's murder. It's obvious I'm a murderer. But how do you tell if someone's envying? And yet God himself, a holy and righteous God, says you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. And so if you live your life in envy, you're breaking that commandment. You are envying, you are coveting. So some sins are more obvious than other sins. It's hard to tell when someone's filled with envy, and yet that envy is an offense against the holy and righteous God. So Paul tells the Colossians, they are alienated from God. They are hostile in their minds toward the things of God. This alienation, this hostility reveals itself through their evil deeds. Now let me say it front. I know this is not a comfortable message, right? And this is not like, ooh, I feel so good about myself. I am a pagan sinner, right? Nobody's really excited for that? No one? I know. But we all like to think that we're actually okay because we're not as bad as that other guy. We don't do the things that she's doing, right? We think that we're good enough just as we are. The problem is we're bad enough just as we are. Just as we are is what alienates us from God in the first place. So to think that we're okay just the way they are means that we're okay in our alienation from God. And that is not okay. We're hostile in mind toward him and we do evil deeds. But that's not even Paul's main point. That's just sort of a side note building up what his main point is. What does he say? He writes that you were once alienated and hostile in mind doing these evil deeds. However, verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Reconciled. Reconciled. You are now reconciled, he says. The Christ hymn that we've studied, it points to the cosmic scope of this reconciliation Jesus came to bring. Paul extends that. He says that this reconciliation even reaches Colossae. The believers there in this town called Colossae. It reaches even here in Grand Rapids. right here in the Creston neighborhood. This reconciliation goes everywhere. Everywhere. Now, this reconciliation is necessary because there's a separation, right? I mean, if a husband and a wife are estranged, they're at odds, they're mad at each other, they've separated, they need to be reconciled. If a mother and a daughter haven't spoken in 20 years, they need to be reconciled, they need to be brought together, they need to have that hostility removed. If business partners can't even talk to one another because they're so angry about something, they need to be reconciled, they need to have that hostility removed. We were alienated and hostile in mind, and so we need to be reconciled to God. Now, do you see when this reconciliation is taking place? Paul says, he has now reconciled you. You are in that state of being reconciled to God. It is now present in this life. Now, let me say, who did the reconciling? Jesus did. God is the one who changes us. God is the one who rescues us. God grants faith and repentance to believe and be saved. God does everything necessary for us to be made right with Him, to reconcile us to Him. God is the subject, and we are the object. A little grammar lesson here. If I say Jeff Green dunked the basketball, who's doing what? The basketball's not dunking itself, right? Who's dunking the basketball? Jeff Green is dunking the basketball. Jeff is the one who dunks. The ball is the one, the object being dunked. Jeff is the subject. The ball is the object. Jeff does the action. So when we talk about to others about this change God has brought in our lives, why we are a different person than we were before, we have to make sure that we're not robbing God of His glory. If someone says, hey, why are you different today than you were a couple years ago? If you begin with, well, you're probably headed down the wrong path. Because you're the object, not the subject. You can say, well, I was doing this and God came and rescued me, but it's God who rescued you. You don't rescue yourself. God is the subject, you are the object. God is Jeff Green and you are the basketball. So if someone asks you what you're doing or what has happened in your life, say, God saved you. Give God the credit. So Paul moves on. He states how it is that God reconciles, how it is that God brings about this restoration, how it is that God brings about this rescue that He sent Jesus for. He says, it is in His body of flesh by His death. You know, reconciling is the act of bringing together two or more parties. They once were hostile. That hostility has been removed, has been replaced with peace. They're no longer at odds together. They're walking in harmony. They're walking in unity. It's a restoration. Jesus reconciles us to God through His body by His death. See, God is holy and just. That means God must punish sin. God cannot forgive sin the way we forgive sin. If someone offends me or someone offends you, we forgive, but we forgive by just forgetting. We sweep it under the rug. Look, you wronged me, but I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. You cheated me or you lied to me or whatever, but everything's cool between us because I love you and I can overlook those things. God can't overlook those offenses. God is holy and God is just, and so justice must be dealt. He must punish sin. If God must punish sin and God is going to forgive us, how is it possible that He can do both? He can't just ignore it. He can't say, look, JT, you've done a lot of stupid stuff, but it's all good. I just won't hold it against you. I won't bring it up too many times, I promise. What does God do? What must He do? See, this is the genius of the incarnation. This is the genius of what it means for God to become one of us. You see, what is the penalty for sin? Death. Except God can't die. And so if God is going to forgive us, He must punish the sin. So how is it possible for death to occur without it being our death? God Himself must die. But in order for God to die, He has to be just like us. He has to become mortal. So Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He puts on humanity like you and I have, and He dies the death that we should have died. Look what he says in Romans 5. Paul writes, for if while we were enemies with whom? Enemies with God. That's you and me. Enemies of God. Born enemies of God. If while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. You see, God reconciles us through the death of His Son. He can't die, and so His Son became one of us so that He could die. It's the only way for God to forgive us and be just in punishing sin. That's why Paul says that Christ has reconciled the Colossians in his body by his death. See, it was either Jesus or it was going to be the Colossian believers, and God in his mercy chose Jesus. And so Jesus died in their place and he dies in our place. Now, Paul tells us why. Obviously, Jesus died for his people, right? So that they wouldn't suffer God's judgment. But why does he do that? Look at verse 22 again. It says, "But you, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That's why. That's why Jesus went through everything he went through. God saves us so that we will be holy and blameless. All too often we forget this, right? It's easy to forget this. It's called contract year phenomenon. If you watch any kind of pro sports, what is the one thing a pro athlete wants more than anything else in the final year of his contract? I'll give you a hint, it's not a championship. So the contract, right? Guy signs a contract for 5 years, he can take it easy for four of them, and suddenly he's like, last year my contract. Boy, look at those numbers these last 4 years, they're not going to give me another contract, so I'm going to play my heart out, and I'm going to do the best I possibly can, and suddenly his statistics go way up in the air. Whoa, look at his rebounding. Whoa, look at how many touchdowns he has. This guy's amazing. Sign him up for another 5 years. And what does he do in that first year of his new contract? Everything's good, so let's take it easy. I got 4 years of this. Contract year phenomenon. You know, we do the same thing spiritually. Except every day can be the year before the contract is up. We can think that now that we have salvation, we don't have to worry about how we live. We can take off a Sunday or two. We can slip up a few times in certain areas. We don't have to fight against sin as much. We don't have to worry and be as concerned about our lives remaining pure. I mean, we're going to heaven, right? Jesus forgives everything, right? Take it easy. Everything's good. It's quite easy to become spiritually lazy. It's because we can think of salvation as a one-time event. Oh, look, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I even showed the world by getting baptized publicly. Everybody saw me profess faith in Jesus. I'm good now. I took care of that a while back. But how often do we see people who seem to start out well, who later fall away? You know, we have this attitude that, hey, God, thanks for getting me this far, but I'm good now. Or God, thank you so much for getting me out of that mess I made, but now that I'm out of it, I'm actually okay. So thanks for getting me this far. I got it from here. This is not why Jesus saves us. God doesn't save us from our mess so that we can go back into another mess. I mean, our own way is how we got into the mess in the first place. God saves us out of that. There's a purpose to our salvation. Anything contrary to that purpose is brokenness, right? I mean, if a new drug is supposed to cure cancer, but instead of killing cancer, it kills the patient, something is wrong. If the new starter on your car keeps the engine from starting, something is wrong. If your toothbrush doesn't actually clean your teeth, something is wrong. If your refrigerator causes your food to spoil, something is wrong. If your faith in Jesus doesn't result in holy living, something is wrong. The purpose, the reason Jesus came to save you is so that he could present you to himself, holy and blameless and above reproach. Jesus doesn't save you because you're holy. Jesus doesn't save you because you're blameless. Jesus doesn't save you because you're above reproach. Jesus saves you so that you will be holy, so that you will be blameless, so that you will be above reproach. It's the result of what he's doing in your life, not the cause of it. See, salvation isn't like high school. I mean, you could graduate from high school and get your high school diploma and then live the rest of your life as if you're the dumbest person on the planet. And yet you're still a high school graduate, right? Graduating from high school doesn't mean you got to go to college. It doesn't mean that you got to go to a trade school. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that you got to go and get a good job and work hard with honesty, integrity, and actually become a citizen who contributes to society. It doesn't mean that. You can be a high school graduate and be useless in this world as far as being productive. All it means is you manage to spend 12 years in school and finish it, or 13 or 14. That's not what salvation is like. Salvation is not like that at all. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something you did way back when that takes care of you now because of what you did. Salvation is right now, and it's in the future. Look at our text again, verse 21. It says, "And you, who were once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister." It's easy to forget about the if when you preach that it's Jesus, that it's all about Jesus. Salvation isn't based on how good you are. That's true. Salvation is based on how good He is. But that doesn't mean it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't give you a license to go off and do whatever it is you want now that you've got this certificate that guarantees you entrance into heaven. See, it doesn't matter how good you are, and yet Jesus came so that He could make you better than you are. When we preach the gospel, it's easy to get the idea that you can go ahead and slack off. Why? Because Jesus didn't slack off. He was faithful in all things, and because He's faithful, everything's good between you and God. So take it easy, right? Go ahead and do some of the things you used to do. Just don't do it to the degree you used to do them, and everything will be okay, right? I mean, if Jesus takes care of everything, what do I have to worry about? I mean, I sin, I ask God forgiveness, God forgives me. It's good to be forgiven, so why don't I give God more opportunity to forgive me? Makes sense. You know, Paul was dealing with this too in his letter to the Romans. Look what he says in chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" I mean, if God's grace is enough to cover up all my sins, however badly I sin, then everything's fine. Why not just keep sinning? Well, that phrase that's translated there, by no means, the Greek phrase, it's the phrase the Greek people would say when asked this question. "Hey, why don't I smash your finger in a vise as tight as I can while poking the eye with burning sticks?" No! Not that! That's stupid! Why may it never be? Why would I ever agree to that? That's dumb! Why should I worry about sinning when God's going to forgive me? Shouldn't I just let God forgive me every time I screw up? No, that's not how you're supposed to live. There's a better way. Jesus came to change you, not just fix your mess all the time. This is what Paul is getting at in Colossians. We need to fight against sin. We need to strive to not sin. See, Jesus has reconciled you. That's what He came to do. But how do you know that He's reconciled you? How do you know Jesus has saved you? It says, if you continue in the faith, then you know He has reconciled you. The evidence that Jesus has performed the work of salvation in you is that you continue in your growth in holiness. Doesn't mean you're perfect overnight, praise the Lord. Because I'd be out of here, right? I'd be lost. But it does mean you're on that path, that you're not the same man you were 5 years ago. You're not the same woman you were 6 months ago or 20 years ago. You're different now because God is growing you. God is changing you. He's bringing out this salvation that He came to give you. It's happening here in this life. Now notice He says it's in the faith and not in your faith. Now it could be that He's emphasizing that you have to continue believing. That's possible. But I think He's being more specific than just saying you have to continue believing. It's what it is you have to continue believing. What is the faith? Well, a guy named Jude, brother of Jesus, wrote in a little tiny letter almost at the end of the New Testament, he wrote these words. It says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, what must we contend for? The faith that was delivered. Delivered by whom? By the apostles and their close associates. By the prophets who wrote the Old Testament. We must hold to the teaching of the apostles. See, we don't get to alter or to change what we believe based upon circumstances. We don't get to pick parts of the Bible that we get to hold to and other parts, I don't really like that, telling me I can't live that way, so I'm just going to ignore that piece. We don't have the liberty or the freedom to say, you know what, this world is different than it was 2,000 years ago, so let's go ahead and adjust what Christians believe, because some of it's kind of weird, right? Some of it's kind of offensive, so let's adjust it to fit a 21st century America. We don't have that. That is the height of arrogance to say, you know more than the apostles, you know more than the Holy Spirit who inspired the apostles to pass on the body of faith that we have. So what is it we must believe? What the apostles have had. Look closely at verse 23. It says we must continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. That is, we must continue holding on to the truth that we have, that the apostles have passed on to us. And then what is that truth? He says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now the temptation, when we hear a message like this, that we have to be guarded, we have to worry about our how we live, is to take our eyes off Jesus and begin to focus on ourselves. I'm not doing very well, so God must not love me today. Or I'm really blowing it here. I'm in danger of hell. That's not what we're talking about. We take our eyes off Jesus and put them on ourselves. That's not what we mean here. But there are things we can do. There are things we're supposed to do. There are some things that we need to... Look, if you're not married and you're having sex, stop. If you're looking at porn, stop. If you're getting in fights all the time, stop. If you're living a life in envy, stop. If you're angry all the time, stop. It's offending a holy God, so don't do it anymore. See, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could continue gossiping. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could continue being lazy, or that you could continue being jealous or hating people or overeating. Jesus died to present you to himself as a spotless bride, holy and blameless and above reproach. So how do you do that? There's the question, right? How do you do that? Well, you begin by believing that Christ died for your sins and is able to forgive them, that he will forgive any who comes to him in faith. You believe that Jesus is able to change you, to give you the strength to stop sinning. Now, this is where we have to live by faith. By faith, we believe that Jesus is more satisfying than violating God's design for marriage. It's faith because when we give up the pleasures that we ought not to experience until we're in marriage, God doesn't come to us and say, hey, I know you can't do that, but here's something else to replace it that is just as good as that, so have this until you get married. That'll take care of you until that. God doesn't do that. He says, give that up until it's time. And he doesn't replace it with anything but himself. It takes faith to say, Jesus is more satisfying than a life of sin. Faith says, somehow, in some way, Jesus is more satisfying. See, it's by faith we believe that Jesus is more satisfying than drugs or alcohol. It's by faith we believe that Jesus is more satisfying than getting back at the girl who gossiped about you. By faith we believe that Jesus is more satisfying than the things that scream at us every time we go to the mall. Buy me, I'll make your life better. You will really be living when you have me on your feet. It's by faith we believe that Jesus is more satisfying than giving up on our marriage, even though it can get really hard sometimes. By faith we believe that Jesus is more satisfying than the money we might save cheating on our taxes. By faith we believe that Jesus is more satisfying. See, the God of the universe, the cosmic Christ who is the Lord of all creation, that God knows you. In a crowd of 10 trillion people, he could point to you and say, I know you. I know your name. You belong to me. The God of the universe can say that. The right response to this is an ongoing faith that results in holy behavior. You see, that's how his kingdom advances. It's one life at a time. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness we learned earlier in Colossians 1. We've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And if that doesn't satisfy you, nothing can. See, it doesn't matter what you lose in this life. Whether it's a job, or your health, or a loved one, a relationship you really wanted to have happen. Christ is better. Christ is more. Christ is the one who satisfies every longing in our hearts. It doesn't make the pain go away. It doesn't take away the sting of loss, but it replaces it. It fills it with something greater, something that thing was never intended to fill. Christ is everything we could ever want, and we get him because we're reconciled.